Okay, children. I think I misspoke. Eden's a girl, right? Sorry about that. I'm sure she won't mind. All right. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I think in your own mind you should connect this story to Psalm 51. Okay? But we'll get to that eventually. The people of God wanted a king like the nations. Remember that? From 1 Samuel chapter 8. God selected Saul, and it was not long before he failed. After an encounter with Samuel, Saul is rejected. 1 Samuel 13, 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel grieves over that rejection. God steps in and tells Samuel to go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, and anoint one of his sons to be the next king of Israel. If you've watched the David series, I think that that's the high point of that particular first season, that he anoints David to be the next king of Israel. It's a pretty amazing little scene. This young man has a heart after God. When Samuel obeyed, he learned that his eyes were cloudy as he looked at the sons of Jesse. He thought he picked the first one. He was the wrong one. The second one, the third one. They went down through seven boys, and none of them qualified. And he began to see what God saw in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Listen to what it says right there, because that kind of brings the whole thing, the whole change of leadership into focus. It says these words, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." And the next chapter, "And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." The remainder of 1 Samuel is the conflicted story of Saul leading Israel for the remainder of his years as king, and the rise of King David, the man who would become king, serving Saul. And as Saul came to envy David, he pursues David and tries to kill him. So all that stuff rotates in the wrong direction for Saul and in the right direction for David. Yet David remained loyal to Saul as a servant and a warrior, but Saul was compromised in his evil thoughts towards David for the remainder of his reign as king. He becomes quite envious of him. He's fearful of this man. Saul dies in a battle with the Philistines along with his three sons, and in time Israel makes David their crowned king. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Those were challenging rules days for David. He was the king of just one tribe for 7.5 years. And Saul's son, Ishbosheth, was set up as king in the north with his enforcer, a guy named Abner, as his general. David's first years as king over all the tribes were filled with success, and we covered that last week. 2 Samuel chapter 8 through 10 is just David's success. He has all this, his military success. He blesses Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, his best friend. And his family just keeps growing. He has a whole bunch of boys. He moves the capital city to Jerusalem. All kinds of success. And then chapter 11 starts. This is like a pinnacle in David's life. He had all this success going up, and then something happens in chapter 11, which is troubling. When we think about failure, what comes to mind? It's not hard to think of military defeats. What about relational failure? Something broke down in my friendship or my connection with my sister or my brother or my best friend, and we haven't talked in I had a really good friend, and we didn't talk for 11 years. 11 years. In the verses of 2 Samuel chapter 11, we learn of David's relational failures. And it starts in verse 1. And then the rest of it is collateral damage. Just stuff happens that you can't stop as a result of a choice that someone made. We're gonna make our way through all that stuff. At the beginning of David's rule over the 12 tribes, he is very successful, but that success sputters as David fails to care for his kingly duties, and in a moment that should never have happened, he bows to his lust. There is the failure of not consistently doing what we are called to do. I call it personal failure. Personal discipline just breaks down. I want to read verses 1 through 5 first, and then we'll keep going on that little piece right there. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. In the spring of the year, and this is important because I did a little bit of reading this morning. It turns out that because of the rains that would happen in the Middle East, kings planned wars around when the rain stopped. So in the spring of the year, when the rain stopped, the kings would line their stuff up and plan to go to war with people. So that's what that little phrase right there means. It wasn't just a particular time of the year. It was when kings, as a whole, tried to take property that didn't belong to them. They just put their military forces together and chased people that they wanted to overrun. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Reba, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." The second part of this is, and there is the failure of our human flesh because we are in the wrong place, and the devil has a grasp on us. So there's discipline failure. I think David should have been with his men at Reba as they were surrounding them. That's what I think he should have been. He should have been there. Okay? He wasn't. And there's commentators who try to make proper excuse for that, et cetera, et cetera. And all of them are just weak arguments in my judgment. He should have been there. Okay? But he wasn't. The second piece of that is that the devil goes, "You're not where you're supposed to be. I have a plan for you." And he's wandering around the roof of his house, twiddling his thumbs, and he spots this beautiful woman. And the devil goes, "This is perfect." So his lust kicks in. Both are failures, but one of them can have more collateral consequences. Now, if nothing had happened in the second part of that verse, oh well, he should have been with the men. He wasn't. No big deal. They won that battle, and they came home victorious. But that's not the rest of the story. The rest of the story has to do with this particular second piece of this, David's lust. And this is a weak spot in David. It just is. Collateral consequences, all right? So verses 1 through 5 is relational failure. This is relational failure, okay? At its biggest moment. It is well known, in this well-known story, we read about both kinds of failures. First, David is not where he was supposed to be with his general and the army. David was home when he should have been at work. Simple as all that. David was at home when he should have been at work. Okay? A personal axiom that keeps me out of most trouble is these three words: duties, never conflict. Okay, let me try to explain that. There are things that I should be doing. I don't have to do them. You know, when you work for an employer, he sets your hours, and you have to be there, et cetera, et cetera. But when you're the pastor of a church, I pretty much set my own hours. I decide what I want, where I need to be, and so forth. There's meetings I have to go to, et cetera, et cetera. And those are all part of my regular schedule. And the bigger your responsibility, the bigger your schedule. Okay? David's the king of Israel, and he's not where he's supposed to be. Okay? And duties never conflict. And as I think about it, I should be here. I don't have to be there, but I should be there. And I think it takes a lot of discipline to say, I should be there, and everything else that wants to get in the way of that, she needs to take second place. And I need to internally say no to that stuff, internally. It's a discipline issue for me. It's a discipline issue for anybody in the ministry. I don't have to be there, but I should be there. And that's what's going on right here. I consistently make those simple commitments guide my weekly schedule. David should have been with his army. He was a warrior. Instead, he was at home. Okay, that's my little 2 cents on that. Then we read about his efforts to cover up what he did. And for a while, he seems to get away with it. And you know this part of the story, but we're going to read it here in a minute. But I want to touch on a couple of things. First of all, when I sin, God is determined to expose my sin. What's inside of me when I sin? Cover it up. When I make a mistake, when I do something foolish, when I make a bad choice, my natural inclination is just to cover it up. And isn't that what David does in the story? You know the story. He's going to cover this thing up. He does some pretty sophisticated things to cover this thing up. He's pretty sneaky. To expose my sin and waits for my confession and repentance because he wants to forgive me. God says, oh, I want to forgive you, David. I really want to forgive you for the stupid thing you just did. To be reconciled to me and restore me. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Let me read that verse to you. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. That's what God does. He disciplines us because we're related to him. Can you picture someday, Austin, you'll probably have to spank your little girl. Not right now, please. But someday you might just have to do that. I remember the first time I had to spank my oldest daughter. She was just being rude to her mother. She was 4 years old or so, 4 and a half. And Luke was 1 year old. Oh, Dad, don't hurt him. I mean, he was crying like he was getting spanked. And my oldest daughter, she refused to just simply apologize to her mother. So I had to spank her. And at some point, more than once, by the way, at some point, Susan says, the next door neighbors who were less than 15 feet away from our house, from that window, they're going to call the police. And I said, she's going to apologize to you if it's the last thing I do. It was a bad moment. I didn't have to spank my oldest daughter very often, but that particular moment, she was not doing well. Okay? That's what dads love to do. They don't want to hurt their children, et cetera, et cetera. They want to guide them so that they grow up to be upright, disciplined people. Okay? That's what God wants to do with us. Discipline refers to, and it's really interesting in that particular text right there, the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The word discipline right there means just kind of cajole them, kind of speak to them, sit down and have a heart-to-heart conversation. That's what that word means. Just to instruct them in the way of righteousness. You know what the word chastise means? Take them out and whip the living fool out of them. It's the worst thing you could do. In some cases, the word is translated torture. Just do whatever is necessary so that the person steps up and does what they're supposed to do. So God has all this stuff at his fingertips to impose upon us just to get us to do what we're supposed to do. That's the nature of it. The Lord disciplines us with instruction and care and walks beside us carefully, and he chastises us if he needs to. You don't want to be chastised by God. Neither do I. Be sure your sin will find you out. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. It is appointed to man once to die, and then the judgment. We all will be held accountable before death, or most certainly after death. I'll touch on that when we get a little further down the road right here. Okay? Here's a summary. Sin has two qualities. Patterns are designated as iniquity in the Old Testament. The word iniquity means there's this pattern that keeps manifesting itself. Iniquity. And the second part, aberrations are simply referred to as sin or transgression. This is what David says in Psalm 51. These are the words of David. Blot out my transgressions. I did something really stupid at that particular moment. Okay? Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. I have this problem, he's saying, and it's always chasing after good-looking girls. I have a problem. I ruined a girl's relationship with her husband, a woman. And I also have a problem because I like chasing beautiful women. So he says, blot out my transgressions and deal with the stupid pattern that's in my life of chasing girls. He's literally saying those words with those two words. He says it again in verse 9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. So those two things literally flow in almost every situation we're involved with. Sometimes we just do something, it's like, I don't know what got into me. That's just not who I am. That's possible, but that's not true for David. I think David had a serious problem loving chasing women. Okay? Let's read verses 6 through 27. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. He knew Uriah. He knew him. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. David already knew the answer to all those questions. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out to the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David. And I really like these words. This tells me that David, he's very cunning right here. But Uriah, he's a straightforward shooter. He has no problems being dedicated to his job. Doing what he's supposed to be, being where he's supposed to be. He's thinking, I shouldn't be here. I should be back at Reba with Joab and the rest of the men. What am I doing in Jerusalem? Listen to what he says. Verse 11. The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and his servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. This guy really has his heart focused on doing the right thing. I want to meet Uriah someday, because those words got him into serious trouble. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. David's second attempt. You couldn't get him to do the wrong thing even though he's drunk. Amazing. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Here, give this letter to your captain, to your general. And in it he told Joab, put this man in the hottest part of the battle and then pull back from him. It was a wicked moment. So Uriah, in the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. I won't keep reading from that little section right there, but what David, his third attempt worked. I need to get this guy out of the way. Verse 22. at the end of verse 21, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. He tells David, the guy who tells him what's going on. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance. Then the archers shot at your servant from the wall, some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, this is really interesting now. This is the King David. I really like this. I like David a lot. But this particular moment, I don't like him at all. Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. Oh, big deal. People die in war all the time. That's David's attitude. Something is seriously wrong with this young man. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Collateral consequences. We just read those verses. These are the collateral consequences of making a really seriously bad choice. Now, what could David or should David have done? He should have said, you know what? I'm going to deal with this properly. Get Uriah in here. Confess to Uriah just exactly what he did and take his punishment, whatever that turned out to be. And if, according to the law, he was supposed to be executed. He should have been executed. He took another man's wife. I don't care who he is. He's the king. He should be executed. Let me summarize this. Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 11. I am disciplined by humans, and that can be good or it can be very traumatic. He says, like your fathers who disciplined you, the author of Hebrews 12 is saying, like they disciplined you, you have a heavenly Father who disciplines you as well. The Lord in obedience and submission. But when God disciplines me, it is always perfect. And when I respond by turning away from my ways and following the Lord in obedience and submission, the results are God-honoring. David was not willing to submit to the discipline of the Lord for what he had done. He tried to cover the whole thing up. Have you ever done that? I guarantee you I have. I wasn't as devious. I didn't kill anybody, but I was just as devious as David was in this story. Just as devious. When God disciplines me, it's always perfect. All right? Verse 12, verses 1 through 13. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, and the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. That's interesting. In his own situation, he's completely blockheaded. He doesn't realize how bad this is. And someone tells him a story which is very similar to his. And he's incensed immediately. Immediately. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. Wait for it, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, and the front of your bulletin points it out perfect, you are the man. You are that man. I can picture Nathan pointing his bony finger right in David's face as he was sitting on the throne. You are that man. I've asked myself the question, did he do this in front of the entire retinue of people that were in the palace, or just in front of David alone? I don't know. Because no one else in the palace knew what he did. Just David. That's a whole other discussion. confrontational love. Do you think Nathan relishes this responsibility? God said, Nathan, come over here. I want you to talk to David about something he did. He told Nathan the entire story. That's why he could say, you are the man. And here's how I want you to introduce it to him. God told him all that stuff, and he just stacked everything up, and David walked right into this gigantic trap. You think God wants me to get caught on when I do things I shouldn't do? Oh, yes, he does. Yes, he does. You are the man, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if it were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. You did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, these are important words, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. God wanted to say those things to David as soon as he committed adultery, not after he murdered the woman's husband. Nevertheless, because of your deeds, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. That's the end of our text for today. Here's a precept. When I sin, my first response is to protect myself from what people think. Does God already know about it? Of course he does. It's like, I'm not really all that concerned about what he knows. I want to cover it up so other people don't know. What? They're not the judges. But I'm really concerned about what they think about what I just did. That's who we are. That's what I've done. I've done it hundreds of times in my life, I'm sure. But that is a sign that I have not truly repented. I was once asked by a former church member, how could David say these words? I have sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Joab. He sinned against the army. He sinned against all these people. And he says in Psalm 51, I have sinned against the Lord and you only. How could he, and this man, good guy, he said, Pastor, how could David possibly say that? How could that even be true? And you know what? I had no answer for that man. For years. I thought about it for years. I said, you know what? His name was Eldridge. I said, Eldridge, I don't have any idea why he said those words. I don't understand that. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this wickedness in your sight. He says, I think it's verse 6, Psalm 51. He's looking at me, there's no way he sinned against Uriah and Joab and he sinned against Bathsheba. He propagated this evil wickedness. It's all his fault. That's how I came up with this. When I sin, my first response is to protect myself from what people think. And that's what David did. What would anybody think if they knew I did this? Who cares? When we truly repent, we stop caring about what people think about what we did. We don't really care what other people think about what we did. Repentance only cares about how God sees me, and when how people see me is more important than how God sees me, I have not truly repented. This story, when I learned that for the first, I mean, for the first time, I was completely changed inside. That's a really important thing to kind of grasp in the story. You know what, God? God really waits for me to repent because he desperately wants to forgive me, put me back in the right relationship with him, just fix everything. But I'm more concerned about what other people think about me. And I said to a girl one time, she had gotten pregnant by a guy on a one-night stand. And I said, when should I tell the elders? Oh, I don't want anyone to know. I said, well, they will know eventually. You're pregnant. And I told her later on, I said, you haven't truly repented of this, have you? You're just more concerned about what we know than what God knows. I stung her pretty good. Summary. Let me summarize this. Sin has consequences. Always has consequences. Sin's consequences are always more than our sin. Trust me, they're always more. If we deal with our sin immediately, the consequences are shrunk. If we don't deal with it properly, they just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And David's story, right? This thing goes downhill for the rest of the book. I read the story of Absalom this morning. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, that would just kill me. The consequences of sin are ordered by the Lord because he loves us. There's another grand truth in here. He orders the consequences because he loves us. Avoid the consequences, obey God, and battle your iniquity. I should have put the word iniquity there. We all have patterns in our life that we're drawn to. Just battle them. All right. We have just enough time to conclude. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we learn about safety. Okay? And the city of Rabbah is not safe because the armies of Israel are surrounding it, and David's concerned about the safety of all his men and so forth. They're at war. But that's not the point of this thing. There is a safety which is much more important than that. David is the one in real danger, not by outside forces pushing in, but by inside forces trying to overwhelm him. The iniquitous patterns that I have in my life, I had no control over. The people who raised me and the people who brought them into life had those patterns in their life, and it just trickles down like that to me. I said to my uncle one day, I said, what's the iniquity in our family? He instantly said the word, and I knew he was right. And no one had ever asked him that question before. That's what he told me. He said, why are you asking me that question? It was pretty interesting. So we generally know our iniquity. Here's the rest of it. Men, guard your eyes. What is the story of David unique? Not at all, trust me. It is not unique. Look away from lustful pictures, billboards, TV advertising, internet images. Look away, look away, look away. What did David do? Ooh, check this out. He's thinking to himself. Hey, come over here. Get her over here. He just keeps looking. I don't need to tell men that. Walk away from guys who tell off-color jokes and make nasty references regarding women and even their wives. I've been around those guys way too much in my life. When I played street basketball in the summertime and all that stuff, oh my goodness, the stuff that people talked about, the guys talked about, just trash. I don't have any idea. When my son said he wanted to join the military, and there's no shit pot shot at the military, I said, that's not the best place to find a positive influence. I know, Dad, I know. Can you navigate that territory without people like me climbing down your neck? We had that discussion. Okay? So those are two really important pieces to that puzzle in my mind. Okay? Here's another conclusion. There are some interesting similarities between the Garden of Eden. The woman saw the fruit. It was delightful to her eyes. She desired it. She took it and she ate it. And what happens next? David did the very same thing, the same way, and the devil left. What Eve wanted is different than what David wanted. They still wanted it. Their lust just drove them. The devil goes, perfect. I got you. And what happened as a result of Eve's choice? It literally wrecked the entire race. The collateral damage is in this auditorium. David's collateral damage is probably in this auditorium. It just peels away in multiple directions like a gigantic boulder in the middle of the ocean. Sex outside of one man, one woman marriage is always wrong, and it has real consequences. I have never spent a lot of time talking about that topic in my ministry life, but it needs to be said, okay? Whatever's going on in your world, just walk away from it. Battle it with everything inside of you. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 6:18? It says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. He sinned against himself by what he did, David. It says in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, but each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. Then desire has its, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, things brings forth death. Okay? But here's the good news, okay? The consequences of Adam's sin and the consequences of David's sin were enormous. I just mentioned that a moment ago. And the consequences of Jesus' obedience is just as consequential and enormous. It makes no difference what the consequences were in what the life choices you've made. The consequences of Jesus' death on the cross has more grace to cover our sin than any sin that's ever been committed. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that was Adam and Eve, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That's the act of Jesus Christ in obeying the Father. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, that's Adam and Eve, so by the one man's obedience, that's Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. You know, we can beat ourselves up about what we did. But the truth of the matter is, the best news is that somebody has covered that stuff up so it doesn't destroy our long-term future. There are consequences in life. You can't avoid them. If you make a bad choice, you have to deal with the consequences. But you don't have to keep walking in that direction, and you don't have to live unforgiven because the cross has forgiven us. Okay? That young lady who had a real problem that part of my ministry life. It's really funny. I remember telling her at some point about this whole repentance business, and I said, you know, the reason why you struggle with this right now is because you haven't forgiven yourself. God forgave you. You confessed it to God. The people that you hurt forgave you. The little boy whose name was Cooper loves you to death. You married the man that helped birth the baby. You guys are happily married. When are you going to forgive yourself? When are you going to know the loving forgiveness of Jesus poured over you. And I remember when saying that to her. She instantly recognized that she was missing a very important element in there. David's Psalm 51, and we didn't read the Psalm, it's a tonic for anybody who's ever fallen away. That God has grace and forgiveness to call us to Himself and heal us inside so we can carry out righteous relationships with people on the outside. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us enough to discipline us, to give us the example of David, and you chastised him bad. Father, I just want to pray for our church family. We've all made mistakes. We've all done foolish things. We've all stepped over the line, transgressed, and done iniquitous things. I trust that we know the forgiveness of your forgiveness, and we truly repented. And our lives can be a testimony to those around us that there is a God in heaven who loves us enough to discipline us. But until we come to know Christ, you just let us go. And one day we'll face our punishment. But I pray that everyone here knows you, and you chastise us and chase us so that we come back running for forgiveness. I pray that this story today just reminds us about how gracious you truly are. We caused the mess. You cleaned it up. All you want us to do is repent and believe. Bless your word to our hearts today, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.